Good morning, young MC. It's good to see you. My name's Nick, and I'm the lead pastor here. Really want to welcome you. Reed. Reed Monahan is a good friend of mine who I've known for many years, and we met in seminary, and we've been able to journey together as we've planted churches. He's been involved with Athletes in Action for many years and has had the opportunity to lead a lot of athletes to Christ and invest in a lot of athletes' lives. He was a tennis player, right? No, just kidding. He doesn't look like a tennis player. No, he was a ultimate fighter, wrestler guy, so he would crush me any day. Although I'm a lot faster than you think. Don't let this fool you. But we met and we've been really thankful for him as a church, Veritas. We've learned a lot from him and from what they're doing in New Jersey with Jacob's Well. And so really thankful for the partnership that we have in the gospel and being able to not only share the gospel with each other, but share our own lives. And so we've been able to be invested in him yesterday at the leadership summit. And so we're thankful that today he's going to get into Exodus and get into God's word and really bring us God's word. So let me pray and thank God for him and just pray for our time. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us Reed and in so many ways other than just this weekend. And thank you for Casey and his kids, letting him be with us. And Father, I pray for them and their family as they're planting Jacob's Well in New Jersey, God, that you would bear great fruit among a people there, that you would do really good things with our church. And God, I pray, Lord, for our time now, that you would really stir an affection and a love and a deep heart for you as we prepare to be in your word in Exodus. So we give you glory for all that you're doing at Veritas, all that you're doing at Jacob's Well, and I pray that you would continue to give us great friendship as we see the mission of the gospel go forward in all of the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Nick. All right. How's everybody doing? Everybody sleep in? You guys are later service folk? Like really late people come tonight, right? Well, this is number 6 for me, messages. I'm doing 7 with you guys this weekend, and I'm just getting more stoked as we go along. So even with Nick, he didn't even make a New Jersey joke this service, so I'm thankful for that. Has anybody in here ever made a New Jersey joke? Right? Okay, yeah. I know why you did. We get a lot of jokes, man. We get called the armpit of America. People talk about Snooki, Tony Soprano, that kind of stuff. And so I'm just here as an ambassador, first for Jesus, then for New Jersey, to say, stop making the jokes, right? We will send someone after you. It is the way we roll. All right, well, hey, I have the great privilege of, I know you guys have been in the book of Romans. We'll continue in that soon. I'm going to take us into the book of Exodus today, the very last verses. In that book, it's in the Old Testament. It's easy to find. As a young guy, I became a Christian in college when I was at the University of North Carolina wrestling, and I was the guy that didn't know where any books in the Bible were. Anybody that guy, right? I'm like, turn to 1 Corinthians. I'm like, I don't know what that is, and flip it where no one can see. Open it up. Exodus is easy to find. Genesis, first book, you're right there. Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. Hold a finger there. I've been studying the book of Exodus for about 7 months. And in order to really grasp what is happening in the narrative, this is a narrative book, a story, I need to kind of catch you up to where we're going to be in chapter 40. I'll do that in a couple minutes. Obviously, you can read the narrative even today if you'd like. It's not actually that long. The book of Exodus begins with a people in bondage. They're in slavery. God had actually blessed his people in the book of Genesis and providentially guided his people to Egypt, okay, through a man named Joseph. Joseph had died, and there came a regime in the Egyptian Empire that didn't know Joseph, didn't remember him. All they knew was that the people of Israel were growing rapidly in number. And the leadership of the nation of Egypt at the time began to oppress and enslave and even move to a system of genocide where they were killing the babies. People were in a harsh condition of bondage, and they cry out to God. And God, the Bible says, heard them. He saw their condition. He remembered His promises. And the question that we have is then, what will God do? What will God do when He sees His people in predicament? The first thing He does, and this is a beautiful picture of really how God works, is that many times really bad stuff is being done by people. People are doing something wicked to God's people. But at the same time, God has a story that He's working in the midst of the pain and the suffering. He's raising up a person named Moses in order to guide His people out of slavery. And the thing He does for Moses is reveal Himself in His name. His name is Yahweh, I Am. That's who I am. I am God. He reveals Himself to Moses and tells Moses all that He is about to do and His nature and character to carry out His promises. And then one of the beautiful stories for me, at least in the Bible, is when a maniac, genocidal ruler literally gets beat down, punched in the mouth, and God saves His people. It's a beautiful story, man. I love it. Anytime the bully gets beat down, we go, amen, right? At least you should. Call this redemption, God bringing people out of bondage, out of slavery, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He causes people to follow Him. He doesn't save them out of slavery just for nothing, but to be His servants or His worshipers. And they go into the wilderness, and God shows Himself faithful. And the people are unfaithful. They just complain, whine, moan, and groan. They even say, like, it'd be better for us to go back into slavery than to have to follow God in the wilderness. But God, in His kindness, still makes a promise to them called a covenant. It's a covenant based in law. He gives them the Ten Commandments, right? And He calls them to follow Him. Now, here's a principle from the Bible that all of us need to know. We need to lock it in our hearts. God always saves. God always rescues. God always delivers from bondage and slavery before He calls the people to follow Him. God rescues them, then He gives them the commandments. And the people, it's almost like a wedding ceremony where God is saying, I'm making these promises to you. Here's what it looks like to follow Me. And they seal the deal. It's a weird ceremony. They throw blood on the people. It's nasty, right? But the idea is that life for life, seal this promise. And the people stand up and say, we will do everything, God, that You want us to do. I don't know how Moses didn't say, liar, liar, pants on fire, right at that moment. Because the people have been so unfaithful. And in the story, what we find is right after the people make their promises to God and they have this covenant ceremony, right after that, right on the honeymoon, in the honeymoon suite, God's people commit adultery, create a golden calf, worship that which isn't God. And God says, I'm done with them. I'm going to blow them up. That's pretty much the way it went down. I'm done with these people. And Moses intercedes. And says, God, they're Your people. They bear Your name. Don't blow them up. And God says, okay, I will be faithful to My promises and My kindness. And then He reveals Himself one more time. Moses says, show Me Your glory. And God says this, I'm the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So we learn something really clear about God. He is merciful, gracious, has steadfast love and faithfulness for thousands upon thousands and generations. But He won't say sin doesn't matter. He won't just clear or wipe away guilt from people. So, hey, what does God do? We know this. You've been in Romans, right? God is both just and the one that justifies, saves the unrighteous. That God shows His mercy by saving the guilty and setting them free. This is the work of God. Now, in the midst of this narrative in Exodus, He also commanded His people and their artists and their architects to build this thing called the tabernacle. I'll put a picture of it for you on the screen. They're to build this place. After the blueprints are given, they have the affair of the golden calf. God rearticulates His faithfulness to the people. And now it's time to build the building, to erect the tabernacle itself. And we're going to see something very important in this story that we need to know from God. Namely, It's not about the building. The most important thing about us is God's presence with us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much that we could be your people and that you would want to be present with us. We need to be with you so desperately. And so thank you, Father, that you are so kind now to be with us and speak to us by your Spirit and your Word, that the truth that sets us free, that you would be our God and we could be your people. Guide us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. In your bulletins, there's a little outline. The first thing on the top there says the importance of presence. And right at the beginning, I want to say this. Presence does not mean simple proximity. In other words, I don't know these two guys, these two dudes sitting there right there, they may not be present with each other, they may not know each other, even though they're sitting right next to each other, right? Presence doesn't equal proximity. Doesn't mean, oh, we have the same GPS coordinates, that we're in this deep friendship relationship together, right? I know this because I'm a father. I've heard my kids, you know, I'm not a perfect dad. I'm not ashamed to say that. I'm a man, I'm a human being. And I've heard my kids say stuff like this. Dad, can you put down your iPad, stop reading, and pay attention to me? We're in the same room. Or Dad, can you put something else on TV? Mom says that MMA is not appropriate for us. Can we hang with you and watch something else? Dad, I'm talking to you. Are you listening? Are you listening to me? Proximity doesn't equal presence. Cuts both ways. I've said this many times. Hey, I'm talking to you. Please pay attention to me. Are you listening to me? Put the book down, put the iPod down, and come eat dinner, right? I have my oldest daughter. She's 11 going on 20. She reads like 300-400 pages a day. She's like into books, man. And so she'll be like this. And we're like, Kayla, Earth to Kayla, come to dinner, right? Come be present with us. Your roommate being in the same room with you. You're both playing Xbox. You may not be there together, although you're in the same proximity. Presence is deeper than proximity. Why? When I say the word presence, when God would be present with us, it means he communicates his own nature, person, and reality to us. It's very relational. Very relational. Communicating oneself to another is to be present with them. This past spring, I had the great opportunity to take my wife on vacation. We've got this little game we're doing, and this most recent occurrence on the high seas where there's a Carnival cruise ship. You guys been following this in the news? See this? It was stranded at sea, fire in the engine room or something, tow line breaking. People are going crazy. It's Lord of the Flies on the ship, I guess. that's not intimidating to us because my wife and I like going on cruising. So I have a cruise, a Carnival. I've been on that actual ship, actually. I have a Carnival Cruise Line MasterCard. So roughly, we pay our bills every month. Debt is done. We don't do the debt thing. But every month, we pay it off. But about every 4 years or so, we're going to be able to go on a cruise for free. That year hit this past spring. I was really stoked, take my wife on a cruise. We weren't spending much money, so I was going to do something nice. My wife is not like, she's not, you know, there's a spectrum in jewelry wearing, right? You guys know this, ladies? Some, you bling it up big time, or you kind of just minimalistic, I'm just accessorized, right? You know how it is? My wife's, you know, she's kind of more on the accessorized, like, but she was telling me there was this advertisement in the cruise ship. My wife likes getting sold by advertising. My wife likes spam. She likes getting advertising emails. I'm like, why do you do this? You got 1,486 emails. This is crazy. She goes, oh, I just look at it if I need to. And I like it. And I was like, okay, let myself be at peace. But she found this ad on the cruise ship about this place that had a deal on bracelets. And so we went into the port, and I wanted to buy my wife these bracelets. She wanted to get these that had a birthstone for each of our children. Now, the unique thing about these bracelets, I don't know if you guys can hear that. Can you guys hear that? They kind of jangle. She wears them. You know, it's kind of her sound now. And it is, man. The jank, we call it my mom jangling down the hallway. You know, so we had a moment with our son. We had two girls. My son's the baby. He's a boy. He's mama's baby boy. Seriously, he's six. The other day, we were sitting in the living room with Thomas, Tommy Reed, and he was on the floor with us, and he was just kind of touching his mother's arm. And my wife didn't have on these bracelets. And he said, Mom, I really like it when you wear those bracelets. And we asked him why. And he said, well, because when I hear them, I know where you are. And when I need you, I can find you. Yeah, it's one of those moments, right? It's where you look at your wife and you almost cry. And you go, man, he's going to have a stinky teenage kid bedroom someday and be a boy this nasty with body odor. But yeah, he's a cute little dude, you know. He knows the presence of his mom, and these gave him the way to locate her. You know, the idea of God being present with his people is a theme. It's a big theme in the Bible. And much of what we're going to do this morning is biblical theology, big picture stuff. If you trace the storyline in the book of Genesis, the Bible begins God creating people, male and female, in his image and likeness. A male and female, he created them. And it's kind of like this. They are walking with God in a garden in the cool of the day. And now some of you are young, and you're not maybe, you know, in all the chaos of the world all the time as much. But, you know, the idea of after the week I just had of walking with God in a garden, chilling in the cool of the day, sounds pretty awesome. But sin enters into the garden. And sin always fractures presence and relationship with one another and with God. But God in his grace and kindness pursues people to bring people back in redemption to himself. So the presence that was broken, he is working out again. This is what happens in the story of Exodus. God appears to Moses first in a burning bush, manifesting his presence to Moses. He leads his people with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night in the book of Exodus to show that he's with them. He gives them this thing called the tabernacle, that picture I showed you, not to give them a cool, tricked-out building, but it was the place that God would dwell with them. One of the things that's so clear that we must see, it is not about the building. It's not about this tent, which is pretty awesome. Whenever something is built, a church builds a building, a facility. I know Jacob's well, our church community is looking. I love this place, man. I've been looking around like, wow, man, we need one of these. You know, that's what we need in Jersey. It costs like $19 million probably in New York City metro area, but we need this, right? It's not about the building. The tabernacle wasn't given to the people of God to be about the thing itself. How do I know? This is a wonderful prayer in Exodus 33. I just want you to listen to it. That Moses talking to God, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people out of Egypt, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Because remember, God was sick of these. I'm done with these disobedient people. Well, who's going with me? "Yet you have said, I know you, Moses, by name, and I have also found favor in your sight. Now, therefore, I have found favor in your sight. Please show me your ways, God, that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And listen to this. "And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said, "If your presence not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth?" Moses saying, "God, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go anywhere." The presence of God was what the tabernacle was all about. It wasn't about the tricked out building. How do I know that? Look in your Bible, Exodus chapter 40. This is verses 34 through 38. After all the things have been built, the precious metals had been collected. They had made all the implements of worship. They had built the stage and put in the nice red chairs. After all this had taken place, the final touches on the facility were yet to be added in. And we see the most important aspect of this building beginning in verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys." It's a wonderful metaphor in the Bible for life is a journey. "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out and follow. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, the fire by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." The thing that they knew is that God was leading them. This is a great theme throughout the Bible. In your programs, your bulletins, I've given you some blanks. If you like to fill in blanks, I'm making your day. If not, just ignore them. I'll just say them out loud. You'll be fine. And your friend has put them on the screen. Your friend's in the back. Give me, these guys are awesome. They're like, I'll put them on the screen for you. I'm like, man, you're on it, man. Here's what happens. The tabernacle, it's her first blank. God says, I will go with you. I will go with you, the tabernacle. It was a portable church. Quite literally, I was just over at the other campus, right? And they've set up in a gym of a school, right? And I said, hey, anybody here on a setup or tear down team? We do that at our church every week. Set it up, tear it down. There is actually setup and tear down teams in the Bible. That they were to set up this portable worship thing and tear it down when God led them forward. We see that God said, I will go with you in their tabernacle. It evolves in the biblical storyline to where in Jerusalem, God tells a man named David, who was the king, that in the city of the king, Jerusalem itself, they would build a sort of permanent tabernacle called what? The temple. That's your second blank there. God not only would go with them in the tabernacle, he would dwell with them in the temple. David did not have the privilege of building the temple. His son, Solomon, did. Now, Solomon, they build this place. It's tricked out, man. It's nice, right? They build the building. Solomon says a prayer of dedication. Then we read this, and listen to the familiar language. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the offerings and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God's presence is where his glory dwells. So he went with them in the tabernacle, dwells with them in the temple. But just in case the permanent building might make you think, well, that once they got the permanent building, they're set. Did you realize in the Old Testament, God sent people called prophets? Prophets had this wonderful job. Here's their job. They were to go to the people and say, you guys suck, repent, or God will crush you. That's their job, man. Wouldn't you love that job? You get invited to all the parties. Everyone likes you, right? It was a hard job. God is faithful. God will save. Please turn, follow him, and then, or it's going to go bad for you. And the people actually are like, no, we got the temple. We got this building, man. We're good. This is where God lives. Thank you, Mr. Prophet. You know what God does? He takes them into exile in a place called Babylon. Just here, bad Babylon. You need, it's a bad place. You're not going to live in Jerusalem. You're going to live in Babylon. Now, here's the crazy thing. God actually tells a parable of two figs about talking about where he lives. God no longer lives with that building. God will be with his people where? In Babylon. It's not about the building. It's about God dwelling with them. Finally, we arrive into what the Bible calls the fullness of time. And we hear this. Not only does God want to be with people in a significant way, go with them, dwell with them, he becomes one of them. The Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, and then the Word became flesh and what? Tabernacled. He dwelt among us. The word there is tabernacled. So the dwelling place of God is now in this person, fullness. All the fullness of God dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ. Jesus said the place of true worship is in the presence of God, not in a particular building. In fact, Jesus went into the temple and he throws stuff over, pronounces judgment upon it. He's like, I'm through with this. This blasphemes me. People are selling stuff, using religion for money, corrupting the system of worship that God had given his people. Jesus said, we're done. Why? He is the temple. He is the place where the glory dwells fully in bodily form. He is the place where God and people meet. He is the place of worship. How do I know that? Next blank in your notes. Not only does he dwell with us, become one of us, he unites us with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Is that presence language? In the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans chapter 6, where you guys are going shortly. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace shall abound or be more? By no means. See what had happened. The Apostle Paul was telling people, hey, God's grace is for sinners, right? Thank God. Thank God. God's grace is given to sinners. So some idiots, okay, they're called idiots biblically, said, well, hey, if God has lots of grace for sinners, let's just sin a whole lot on purpose so we get a lot of grace. And Paul says, you're an idiot. That's a loose translation. By no means. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? There's a unity with Jesus. We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ, in the glory language is coming, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Listen to this. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This is the work of God, to take people from slavery into redemption, into freedom. Not simply freedom to do whatever you want. That's a mistake we make in our culture. In Western culture, we think freedom means just throw off all restraints. Do whatever I want, with whoever I want, however I want, all the time, however I want to do it. God says, no, I free you from sin and death and hell and bondage to make you free to be a worshiper. To be a worshiper. Now, watch this. Not only does God save sinners like me, right? 1992, God saved my behind, big time. He puts us together as his people, and we become, watch this, a temple. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. That's what the church is. The people of God, united by faith in Jesus Christ, the place where God dwells by his Spirit and manifests his presence. In light of that, put away. A man named Peter, early leader in the Christian movement, said this, in light of that, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you might grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scriptures, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But you, all of you, all you guys, they say in the Northeast, all y'all in the South, I live between those worlds, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Here's our purpose. If you're part of the church, if you know Jesus, if we're named by his name, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The church is one of these beautiful miracles of God on the earth. I've watched it form in New Jersey. Man, we moved up there. We didn't know anybody. Wasn't from there. I knew one guy, athletes and exit staff guy, dear friend, who had just become a member of another church. And I was like, well, dude, just be my friend, you know, hang out, because I don't know where we're going, what we're doing. I've watched God save people, baptize people from various religious backgrounds, Jewish people, secular agnostic people, Hindu people, coming together, all kind of different ethnicities, economic backgrounds, all together to become one new people. It's a beautiful, beautiful work that God does, and he's pleased to dwell in his people, the church. Now, the story actually gets better because the church is traveling through this age. You guys realize we live, all of us in this room, even the very young among us, will be dead, right? Sorry to ruin your day. It's coming someday. We don't know when. But the story ends with a glory far beyond what we can imagine, because God is bringing a kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's described in the book of Revelation, which over the years I've found to be the easiest book in the Bible to understand. So I will simply read from it to all of you. In fact, there are some parts of Revelation that are very clear, and this is the ending of the story of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride. Here's this covenant language, the wedding, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Guys, this passage is so important to us as people. Just this week, had a young couple in our church having their first baby. I got an email from them, said, "Hey, they're concerned about having bacterial infection in the spine of the baby. We're going to be in the neonatal intensive care unit." And we're like, "Oh, God." Thankfully, by God's grace, the baby's doing great. We're very thankful. But in these moments, you realize something. This world, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death. I have a friend right now named Joe Greenberg. He's 60 years old. He's had heart problems over the years. And I was really struggling coming here because he's quite literally on the brink of passing away. And we're praying God keeps him and saves him. He had heart trouble for years. 10 years ago, he had a valve replacement. That valve seemed like it was failing, so they went in open heart surgery right before this big blizzard just happened to us in the Northeast. They go in, they find out the other valve, the mitral valve, is jacked, so they spend like 4 hours repairing that, then go to work on the valve they went into. All the stents, apparently Joe had 20 stents in his arteries over the years. They had collapsed, so they do an emergency triple bypass. They're in there like 18 hours surgery. They go to close him up, his heart stops. They get his heart back going, but they can't close him up because his heart can't take it. So for 6 days, my friend Joe was amazing medical technology. Literally, his chest has been open. He has a big piece of saran wrap sticking on there. And we went in to his room just this week before I left to come here. And you can see stuff you don't normally see. Joe grew up Jewish and became a Christian. His son, Keith, is a church planter in Chicago. His mom, Gail, is the lady that shouts amen very loud every 3 seconds in my sermons. Joe's laying there in intensive care. Keith and Gail and I, we begin to sing praises to Almighty God and pray in Jesus' name together. And we're standing there going, "Oh my goodness." You know why? The promise of Jesus is that if we believe in him, we'll live even though we die. Death is not the end. The Bible says Jesus abolished death. One of Jesus' followers actually talks junk to death. "Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" It isn't there. He's triumphantly conquered even death. Why? We have a kingdom coming. All this pain, all this suffering will pass away. In that place, revelation God, I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, the full, pure presence of God. And the city has no need for sun or moon or shine, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's Jesus to it. And it ends, "Its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." And it ends this way, Revelation 22. "The angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." What was in a garden with this communion and fellowship with God that was broken by sin, in the kingdom there will be a garden and a river in a city, and people will serve and worship God in a unity we can't imagine. It will be beyond our comprehension, and it will be good. Here's the story of the Bible, just in summary. This is what God has done and is doing in us. He walks with us, calls us back to worship. He gives the tabernacle to show them they follow God, a temple in a city. Jesus, the full presence of God, faith in His promise. We become the temple, a people sojourning on the way to the kingdom that will never end, where the manifest presence of God will be more than proximity. We will be united for Him as worshipers forever and ever. This is what it means for us to journey in God's presence today. In your notes at the very bottom, there's three words: identity. Do you realize that when someone becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus, we get our name changed? You know, I was a punk running from God. God saved me, made me His son, adopts me into His family. We get delivered from slavery and bondage to sin, death, and hell to be what? Worshippers. So that we can say, Lord, You have been our dwelling place for every generation. Our identity changed. We're free now to be worshipers. Not only that, we as the church have a mission. Isaiah 49, verse 6 says it this way: "It's too small a thing that You should be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel." That's too small a thing. Why? "I will make You as a light to the nations, that My salvation may reach the end of the earth," so that at the end of time, the prophecy from a man named Habakkuk, his mama gave him that name, said, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." How does that happen? God proclaims the gospel through His people, that Jesus saves sinners, died for them, calls them into relationship by making a covenant promise to them, forgiving them, wiping away their sins, staying faithful to us, and don't miss it, going with us, being present with us every step of the way. Our identity has changed. We have a new mission in the world because of God's presence. And finally, God does this for His glory, but He also does this for your joy, for your joy. Do you know the thing that many times robs human beings of their joy more than anything else, including Christians, is suffering? Suffering? You know, I look at the wonderful, crazy, interesting story in the book of Job in the Old Testament. I'll never forget, as a college student, I was in a Bible study, and I called this the book of Job, right? It's spelled J-O-B, by the way. And some Christian people made fun of me. It's the book of Job. Well, it's spelled J-O-B, son. You know, leave me alone. Just trying the best I can, you know. The book of Job, right? It's a crazy book. The reason why is that we actually have the behind-the-scenes story. Many times in our own suffering, we don't know why. Why is this happening? When my wife and I lost 6 babies to miscarriage, we didn't know why. We didn't know if we'd ever have kids. The book of Job shows this story where God says, when God says about Job that He is righteous altogether. If God says you're a good guy, you're a good guy. He has the right to say that, right? When He declares you righteous in the gospel, you're righteous. Job has said, you know, Job's a good guy. But you know what? The devil comes to God and says this: "Yeah, Job worships You and serves You, God, because You give him everything. Look, he's got the new iPad. Everything's good for him. He's got a 401k. He's got money. He's got lots of kids. He's got a camel. Come on." And God says, "No, he loves Me and serves Me. You can take all of his stuff. Just don't kill him." And say, so it's unleashed on Job's life. And it goes by, he loses his kids. He loses his money. He loses his health. His wife shows up and says this to him. Because they're blaming Job for it. You did bad because bad things are happening to you, right? This is the way human beings think. His wife says, "Job, give up your integrity, curse God, and die." This is the only time, men, if your wife ever says that to you, you can tell her to shut her mouth. Other time, listen, be compassionate, learn from your wife. She's your gift from God. Can you imagine? Look, and Job does say, "You're a foolish woman, close your mouth." You know? It's a bad day when your wife says that to you. And his friends, his buddies are all saying, Job, you're just a bad guy. Just admit it. Job, you're hiding sin. That's why this is happening to you. We know the truth as the reader. This is not the case. But throughout all this dialogue with Job and his friends, and they're telling him all that God is doing, God is not speaking during that time. His presence and his voice is not being brought to bear. In fact, later in the book, a young man shows up and goes, what about God? What's he doing in this? And they're like, The book ends with Job. Finally, you kind of, God, why? Why are you doing it? What is going on here? I don't understand what's happening. And then God addresses him out of a storm. And he doesn't just answer Job's questions. Why? Why is this happening? He doesn't answer him. He just tells him over and over again a simple truth. Job, I am God. And Job says, I've spoken once. I won't speak twice. I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke and I did not know. But you know what I think? I think Job needed more than anything in the midst of his suffering was for God to be present with him, to speak with him, to let him know it'll be okay. In the midst of suffering, the beautiful thing is that Jesus is very near. He was a man of sorrow, familiar with grief. He walks with us. He's promised, even in giving us the great commission of God, where he gave us the assignment of what we're supposed to do in the world, he says, behold, I'm with you always. I'm with you always to the end of the age. Job got what he needed, the presence of God. In Psalm 16:11, this wonderful verse said, God, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You know, my son, what's important to him is his mom, right? And these simple things, we call them the jangles in our house, reminded him of where his mom was. You know, God in his kindness, in his love for his people, speaks to us in this world today so that we might know his presence. He speaks to us by his word and by his spirit, in his people to one another as you love one another, through creation. Why is it good to get out of town and hit a mountain or a beach? Get rid of all the noise so that God might be near to us. And God manifests his presence through his word, through the Spirit, and also through this wonderful, wonderful meal called communion. You know, don't ever, ever think, oh, we do that every week, just something we do. God is pleased to dwell with his people, invite us to a meal with him, to give himself to us, that in communion we participate in the gospel story. We remember what Jesus had done for us. We proclaim it to one another and to the world. And his grace is ministering to us, knowing, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I am your God, you are my people. Take, eat, drink deeply of the truth of Jesus Christ together. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are with us. And Lord, I pray for the person here today, a friend brought them out, they're here at Veritas, and I just pray, Father, that they would know your grace and kindness to them, that you forgive sinners. This is what this table is about. You invite us into dinner with you because of your great sacrifice for us, that you've paid for their sins, and that if they believe, repent of sin, believe, trust in you, follow you, they'll be forgiven and be part of your kingdom forever and ever. I pray, the Spirit of God, you'd seal that for many this morning. And Father, I pray for the person here who's struggling, not feeling close to you, sensing that you're not near to them. I pray, Lord, even now, in worship, that you inhabit the praises of your people, you might manifest a sweet presence of your grace to us now. Father, there's no perfect people here, and so we all come needy today. We thank you for the forgiveness that was brought at great cost to Jesus himself, and we thank you for his resurrection that makes the glorious new life possible to break into our own story, and we want to live that. And we come now to worship you in spirit and in truth because you are good and what you've done and what this table means to us. Let us partake and eat and know that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.